Sermon text this evening is on Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is not only the first psalm in the book of Psalms, but along with Psalm number 2, it also sets the theme for the entire book of Psalms. If you look at Psalm 1 and 2, they both have two central themes that they address. Psalm 1 is about the blessed path. It's focused more on individuals and how individual believers might be blessed by God as they trust and live out of God's Word. Psalm 2 is about God's blessed King and about how the nations might be blessed if they bend the knee to Christ. And so again, this morning we're going to look at the first part of the introduction to the book of Psalms, which again deals with the blessed path. And so as you see there, I have entitled my message, The Way of True Happiness, which is what that word blessedness really means. And so picking it up at verse 1, hear now the word of God. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Thus far for God's word. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you that you have not left us alone in our sin, that you have redeemed us, and that you have given us your revelation as given in Scripture, so that we might know you, that we might know what you require of us, and that we might be led in paths of righteousness. And so as we turn our attention this morning to Psalm 1, which introduces that theme to us of the godly man's walk, the happy man's walk, we pray that you would speak to us into the depths of our heart through the preaching of your word, that by your Spirit these things might be impressed upon us, that we would bring them with us in our week ahead of us, that we might honor and glorify you and find joy and happiness in you, not in our circumstances, not in the things here below, but only in you. We pray that you'd work this in us, and I pray that you would grant me clarity and strength as I seek to edify your people here this evening. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. No matter what, the most important thing in life is to be happy. I'm sure that this is a phrase or a general idea that all of us have heard at some point coming from our culture. In fact, back when I was in school, and maybe some of you younger folks can relate, teachers would often drill it into our heads that money isn't so much important in our future careers. What's important is that we find happiness, that we find fulfillment in whatever we do. I think it's fair to say that in many ways that while other cultures may value things like honor, morality, or loyalty as being the chief virtues of their cultures, ours is a culture that chiefly values happiness as a virtue and as an end in and of itself. And if we look around us, we can easily see that this quest for happiness is in many ways the driving force behind things like popular psychology in our culture, the use of drugs both illegally and legally, even if they're prescribed, as well as in the desire for what people call quote-unquote spirituality, the types of things that Oprah and other celebrities have been promoting for decades now. And it's not too difficult to understand this quest for happiness in our culture, because honestly, who of us likes being unhappy? Well, none of us, right? You see, we as human beings have a built-in drive for happiness. Even if you're not from a culture that worships happiness and insists upon it as much as ours does, still, it is a basic human instinct. It's a drive, we could say, to seek personal happiness in some form or another. It's a universal quest. In fact, many philosophers, if you look at the history of philosophy, like Epicurus and Aristotle even, saw the quest for happiness and pursuing it in the right way as being the key to morality and to their particular philosophies. And you see, the scriptures tell us that we were actually made for happiness, not as an end in and of itself, but as an effect of pursuing something so much greater, so much more transcendent, namely union and communion with the infinite and eternal being which we call God, as Belgic 1 says. Happiness is to come from God according to Scripture. And so the psalmist this evening, here in these six verses, sets before us the path to such happiness, or the path to such blessedness, as he calls it. We find here in this psalm the basic proposition or idea that happiness is only truly found in God and in his law. Therefore, we must abide in him and live by his precepts if we wish to be truly happy. As he opens up by saying right there in verse 1, "Blessed is the man who does these things and who lives in this way." And you see that word blessed there is actually, it's just another word for happiness and joy, but specifically as it refers to the happiness and the joy that comes from knowing God, not from having what we call the good life or a comfortable life necessarily. So again, this psalm presents to us the path to such happiness and blessedness, which is a true and lasting happiness, not the transient happiness that the world offers to us. And so to examine this text and this concept then this evening, we're going to look then at three things. First, we're going to look at the way or the path to such blessedness. Then we're going to look at the picture of such blessedness and what it entails. And then finally, we will look at the confidence and the assurance that arises from this manner of life, which the psalmist lays out to us. And so first then, let's examine the blessed man's walk, or the blessed man's path, as it's presented here. And we see here that first and foremost, the blessed life is actually a life of resistance, or a life of separation from certain people and from certain influences. Look at verse 1 with me. He says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." So notice there how the godly man, or the blessed man, is described first as a man who spends his whole life resisting sin. In other words, he doesn't live a life of ease. He doesn't live a life of laxity. But he lives a life of resistance, a life of warfare, spiritual warfare even. So the text starts off by describing what he doesn't do, the kind of man he doesn't aspire to be. As the text says, he turns from the counsel, the path, and then the seat of the wicked. And the idea is that this is a constant effort of his, an ongoing battle for him. And what this path is, if you really look at it, that he avoids, is the path which leads to apostasy, or a turning away from God, a turning away from our Creator, the source of blessedness and happiness. So this isn't so much a reference to the sin that we all struggle with internally. It isn't a reference to the fact that we all have a sinful nature, that we all have inborn corruption, which causes us to stumble and slip up at times, as Paul describes in Romans 7. No, this is describing a self-conscious commitment to sin, a lifestyle, if you will. And the blessed man is self-consciously resisting each stage of it as it's presented to him by the world, as it's pushed upon him by the ungodly. And notice there the gradual development of this path as it's described by him. You see that negative progression in verse 1 as he describes both the actions that are taken on the path as well as the people who are on this path, who are engaged on this path. First there, he describes those who walk in the path or in the counsel of the ungodly. Now, the Hebrew word for ungodly there is rasha. It describes someone who's particularly wicked or of a criminal mindset. We talk about people who have a criminal frame of mind, right? Pathology. This is someone who is intent on breaking or at least ignoring the law of God in their life, just like, again, how a common criminal is intent on doing with the civil law. So the ungodly, then, are the unregenerate. These are the people who do not have the law written on their hearts. They are lawless by nature. And so the text says that the man is blessed who does not listen to such people, or who does not walk in their counsel or in their advice, as he says. And that's because, if you think about it, that's because this is actually the first step in committing yourself to a pattern of sin, isn't it? To listen to and to consider ungodly advice and to take it to heart. Think of Adam and Eve, our first parents, and how they fell into original sin. It all began with listening to and entertaining the serpent and his ungodly counsel, which said that they would be happier and better off without God and without his law as they had it there in the garden. This then led them to disobey God, and it resulted in their misery, not in their happiness. Think about it. This is how the tragedy of history, the effects of which we see all around us, actually began by listening to the counsel of the ungodly, particularly about what will make you truly happy. I'm sure in your own life, when you think of times when you have maybe fallen into sin for a time, didn't it often begin first by listening to the wrong people and giving them ear on these matters? Oh, it's no big deal, everybody does it, right? Oh, boys will be boys. It's just what men do. How many marriages have been ended unjustly because someone came along, a coworker or someone else, and said, "Hey, you deserve better than this." And the person took that counsel to heart, and really began to believe that. You see, a lifestyle of sin always begins by listening to the wrong message, by listening to the advice of the ungodly, whether it's subtle or blatant. It always begins with ungodly thinking, which arises from ungodly counsel. Again, just like with the serpent, underneath it all is always that assumption that you will be happier, that you will be healthier, that you will be better off if you just abandon or ignore both God and his law. So when you hear those voices, whether it comes from people you know, whether it comes from the message of our culture in general, from the media or whatnot, you need to plug your ear to those messages, according to this psalm. So that's first. However, second, this listening then proceeds into action. The text describes those who then go on to stand in the path of sinners. And the word used there for sinners is the word kata, which describes those who have fallen short or those who have missed the mark. Often when you see that in a gospel tract, they'll say that sin is missing the mark. That's not the full picture, but that is definitely one of the words in Scripture, what it means. And so those who stand in the path of sinners are those who have now fallen short. They have left the blessed path. They've abandoned the path of godliness. And they are now actually walking with and standing with the ungodly. Again, this doesn't describe just a minor slip-up or a giving in to temptation for a short time. This is a self-conscious commitment, again, a lifestyle. This person says, I've heard that happiness and pleasure can be found in ungodliness. I now believe it can be found in ungodliness, and so now I'm going to pursue it. Now I'm going for it. I'm done. I'm going to do me, as my generation often puts it. And so they go off then and start that inappropriate relationship. They look at those inappropriate images. Maybe they plot to steal from their employer or stab their neighbor in the back, all because they believe that true life, true contentment, is going to be found in doing those things and putting themselves first. This is precisely why those who are committed to sin continue to engage in it, even if it makes their lives miserable, because they firmly believe in their heart of hearts that at the end of their path, when they get where they're going, when they get what they're looking for, they will be happy. And so they're committed and determined. They'll suffer for it in a way, even. Often you look at people who wrestle with addictions or, again, who destroy their families, and you're wondering what they're thinking. Deeply rooted, there's a lie that's been believed. And so that is the second step on the road to apostasy, on the road away from the path of godliness and true blessedness. However, third, the psalmist then describes those who, quote, sit in the seat of the scornful. This describes someone who only truly cares for themselves, and they mock those who live otherwise. Now, in the ancient world, those who were seated, we might miss this imagery, those who were seated were usually those who were in authority. For example, in the Jewish synagogue, it was a bit reversed from how we do church. The teacher would sit while he preached or taught, because the person who was seated was the one who was in authority, right? And so the scorner in his seat here is his own authority. He is committed to his own sense of autonomy. Of course, again, this is what Adam and Eve were seeking when they fell. The serpent said to them, "You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You will call the shots." In other words, you will be seated in authority next to or above God. And this right here is the end result of that. And I'm sure we've all met people like this before. This is usually the mentality of atheism and agnosticism and general paganism in our culture. Think of people like Richard Dawkins or Christopher Hitchens and others who are unbelievers, and they have that mocking tone in how they promote their unbelief. But if we are honest with ourselves and with our sin, deep down, this is what we are all like, apart from grace and our sinful nature. Look out for number one, right? And all the cynicism that goes along with that. But the person described here is especially committed to this mentality. They have given into it because ultimately now they have nothing left. They have sought happiness apart from God. They've made it all about themselves. And so this is all that they are left with in the end. Their own hardened, cynical attitude. This is the path of sin, and this is what it leads to, hard-hearted apostasy. Look then at the effects of it in verses 4 and 5. The psalmist says, "The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So you see there how the way of sinners, as he calls it, ultimately leads to two things: personal instability and personal guilt. Personal instability and guilt. In other words, it leads to the exact opposite of the happiness that they were seeking. It leads to misery, in fact. The psalmist describes them like chaff or dried grain, which is easily scattered by the wind. This describes someone with an unstable mind who has unstable emotions. They're all over the place. Now don't take that to mean that everyone who has mental issues or emotional issues is that way because of sin. That's not what I'm saying, and that's not what the text is saying here. Rather, the point is that those who seek their life and seek their happiness in something other than God are morally and spiritually bankrupt and unstable, and that then eventually affects everything about them. You see, when you center your life on your circumstances, the changing circumstances of your life, or on some fleeting feeling that you're after, or especially on the empty pleasures of sin, you likewise are liable to become as empty and as fleeting as they are. You become as unstable as the created things that you center your life upon. You become like chaff, which is blown around by the wind. Makes me think of Dante's Inferno, if you've ever read that in school, the epic poem where he goes down to purgatory and hell and then up to heaven. But at one part in the story, he sees those who have given themselves over to their lusts. And they're forever suspended in midair in this cave, this giant cave, only to be blown around by gusts of wind, never to touch the ground again. And the clear metaphor is, similar to here, that this represents their lusts, which they allowed themselves to be blown around by their whole life. And so this then is true of them for all eternity. This is their just deserts in his metaphor there. And that fits with the imagery we see here in Psalm 1. The ungodly are unstable, and thus they're ultimately unhappy. However, the psalmist, as I said, also says that they are racked with guilt. As the text says, they cannot stand in the judgment nor congregate with the righteous. In other words, they feel out of place before God's righteousness, before His presence. They will fall down in shame before such a presence. And because they are made in God's image and have a conscience, which tells them they are answerable to Him, they're therefore wounded with guilt and the shame and the lack of confidence that comes with it. They have that internal dread that perhaps this isn't going to end well for them, that maybe they're not going to find what they're looking for at the end of their path, that maybe they're headed for something much worse, and indeed they are. As the text says, they cannot stand with the righteous. This is where the path of sinners leads, to personal instability and the internal pain of a wounded conscience that comes with it. And of course, to the judgment. And so the psalmist says that the happy person, the blessed person, is first marked by avoiding this path, keeping these things in mind, and therefore avoiding it. In other words, happiness is first found and developed in us through something negative, which seems a bit counterintuitive to us, doesn't it? To find happiness by constantly having your guard up, by always being skeptical and resistant to certain things and certain influences. And that's because in our culture, at least, we tend to associate happiness with taking it easy. And just letting it all hang out, just going with the flow, right? But the reality of a fallen world, which constantly seeks to grab a hold of us, and the reality of our own fallen nature within us, makes it clear that if we are to find true joy and true happiness in God, then we must be proactive in resisting anything else that would seek to lead us down another path. We must resist sin and therefore constantly keep ourselves in that repentant and watchful frame over our hearts. The frame that we saw this morning with the Canaanite woman. But that's not all the psalmist describes here. It isn't just a negative mindset. You see, the blessed man not only resists sin, but as Jesus said in our scripture reading, he also actively abides in God and in his law. And so he goes on then to bear fruit because of it. And that's observed in verses 2 and 3. It says, of the man, but his delight, that is the godly man, the blessed man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Now, first, I want you to notice the source of this man's blessedness, namely the law of the Lord, as the text says. Now, often as Reformed people, when we hear that phrase, the law of the Lord, or the word law, we tend to think of just the moral law, or the Ten Commandments, as our catechism is going to begin going through in a few weeks. However, that's not exactly what's in view here, as the word Torah in Hebrew, or law, is actually a reference to the entirety of God's Word as they had it, specifically to the five books of Moses. And so it refers in general to Scripture. Law really means Scripture, the Word of God. And so the psalmist says that the blessed man is one who delights in God's Word. In other words, he doesn't just read it or obey it in a purely formal or mechanical fashion, but it's where he seeks his life, his joy, and his happiness. As Psalm 119, 103 says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Or Psalm 19:10 says of the Word of God, "It's sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." And keep in mind there that honey was the equivalent of candy or a decadent pastry back then. You see, the blessed man sees the Word of God as being more desirous than the sensual pleasures of this life and of the flesh. And this is really key to his resistance of sin, the resistance that we just looked at. Because as I mentioned before, all of us are hardwired for happiness. We're going to search for it one way or another. And so the man who is convinced that it can only be found in God will remain on the right path because that is where he is convinced that he will ultimately find happiness and blessedness and life. It can only be found in the Word of God, where the being and the character of the infinite and eternal and incomprehensible God, the blessed God, is disclosed to our consciousness. It's in the Word of God where we are brought to know Him and abide in Him as our life. The blessed man is convinced of this reality and he's driven by it. He delights in the law of the Lord. However, he doesn't just know this in theory. He also acts upon what he knows and desires. It's not just something that, oh yeah, that's true, that, okay, hypothetically we're to find our happiness in God and in His Word. No, the text says that he then meditates on it both day and night. The word meditate in Hebrew is very interesting at its root. If you look at the root of it and what it comes from, it's a reference to the gentle growling of a lion or of some other beast while maybe in their cave or in their habitat. And those who study Hebrew, They will tell us that the reason that concept, that picture became associated with meditation is because those who study a text, you know, when we read in our day, we tend to do it silently. We might think it's weird if someone sits there and reads to themselves. But in most of history, that's how people would read. And so those who study a text and recite it to themselves, as the Jews would do, they'd make that low, groveling sound. You'd hear that gentle rumble, especially if it was in a room full of people doing that, like at a rabbinical school. So this word describes someone or a group of people who are engaged in the intent reading of, the intent consideration of the text of Scripture. They're wrestling with the truths of God. And it says that this person does it day and night. In other words, they don't do it just on Sunday or every once in a while. But it marks their entire life, their entire character. It bookends their day. And that certainly makes sense. If you believe that life and that happiness are found in the Word of God, then that is what your life will revolve around, won't it? But unfortunately, this is a practice that's often neglected in our circles. That is a lifestyle of being in the Word, family devotions, family worship, meditating on and applying the Word of God to our lives and in our homes. But this ought not be so, because again, the Word of God is the very means by which God discloses Himself and communicates Himself to us in His grace. As Jesus said back in John 15:7, if you want to turn there with me, there He, as He was expounding upon a similar concept, but again as related to Himself, He said there in verse 7, John 15:7, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this My Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be My disciples. You see, as Jesus implies, the Word of God is the means that God uses to form and reform us from the inside out, so that we are fit then for communion with Him and drawn into communion with Him through prayer. As Jesus says, he who abides in God's Word abides in God Himself, and therefore he bears fruit. It's the same image that we see in Psalm 1. And so that's the second thing that we see there in verse 3 of Psalm 1, that the blessed man bears fruit from his meditations. He's described as a tree which is planted by rivers of water. Some think this might be a reference to a desert oasis, where you're in the middle of the desert, everything's lifeless, and yet there's a hidden channel of water under the surface that allows the trees to grow in what would otherwise be hostile conditions. So the idea here, if that's what is being pictured, is that the Word of God and this man's relationship with God is like the secret influence that keeps him going in adversity. That's the secret influence of grace as given through the Word and the Spirit. That's what causes this man to prosper in all of his circumstances. You see, he doesn't base his life upon his circumstances. He's found something so much greater than his circumstances, and so therefore he is actually fit for all circumstances. He is like a tree that bears fruit. And his leaf doesn't wither, even in the desert, even in trials. He has stability because he is planted and rooted firm in the truths of Scripture. So though he might go through difficult and trying times, he might even face things like depression in his personal life, he has a secret tap of joy and spiritual influence within him, which keeps him going, keeps his faith going underneath it all, despite all the difficulties. And the implication of the text is that, again, he yields a positive influence on others. He bears fruit. Fruit provides a benefit to something other than the tree. And so as other people see his manner of life, they also want to take advantage of that word as he has. It rubs off on others, so to speak. So you see the reversal. Instead of he himself being led onto the wrong path, he instead leads others onto the right path. That's what our catechism says is the purpose of our good works, to lead others to Christ. This is the effect of someone who's rooted in God's Word. Their godly life spills over onto those around them. This is the manner of life that the psalmist calls us to. You see, happiness is not found within. It's found in God. And it isn't even so much found in Him as it is that when we abide in Him as our life, happiness and joy in Him is the natural result of it, because we were made for Him as our chief end. As the Heidelberg Catechism says, we are made to rightly know God our Creator, heartily love Him, and live with Him in what? Eternal blessedness. You see, we are meant to abide in an infinite and eternal source of joy and happiness, which is why our life becomes like dust or like chaff when we don't. So we are to resist sin and live a life of determined godliness as outlined here. However, knowing our frailty and knowing our fickleness because of our sin, this can lead to a lot of anxiety and uncertainty in us, can't it? For what if we fail at this path which is laid out for us? This seems like an awful lot of work to resist sin constantly and to be in the Word. And so what if we don't make it? What if we are struggling? Or what if we just don't measure up? It doesn't seem that we measure up to what this psalm is outlining to us. Well, that brings me quickly to my final main point on the blessed man's confidence, which is not found in himself. It's not found in what he does. It's found right there in verse 6 at the very end. It says, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Now, what this is, at the very end, is often called a statement of confidence, or a statement of faith. Often at the end of a psalm, you will find a firm statement like this, which is meant to not only sum up the truth that's been communicated in the psalm, but it's also meant to then press it upon the listener or the reader one last time. It's very similar in purpose to the benediction, which we often give at the end of our church services. And so verse 6, we could say, is like the benediction of Psalm 1. This is what you are to walk away with, the confidence or the faith that you are to take with you in considering these things. And the central thought there is that God knows the righteous. Now, when the text describes the righteous, this is a reference to those who have been legally declared right with the law of God, with the moral law specifically. So this has reference then to he's looking forward to the final judgment, where God's people, where those who live in this way, will finally be declared before everybody righteous. And the text says that God knows such people. He knows the righteous and their way. What does that mean, that he knows the righteous? Well, that word "know" isn't so much a reference to an intellectual form of knowing, like knowing who the 36th president was. That word refers to an intimate, relational form of knowing, like when Adam knew his wife Eve. It's a covenantal knowing, as in the covenant of marriage. And so in reference to God with his people, this means that he will care for and he will guard those who are his in the covenant, in this marriage-like relationship that he's brought us into with himself. In other words, he will keep them from stumbling. He will maintain them on the godly path so that they make it to the end. This is the doctrine of perseverance here. God knows them. He sees them. And he will see them through. on the path. That's the idea. So God has those whom he has declared righteous and whom he will declare righteous at the end of history. And the psalmist says he's going to bless and keep them. This is the statement of confidence that he wants to leave us with so that the ungodly are encouraged, because it's ultimately God who is sustaining them. It's not them in their own strength. He has known them, and so they need not despair. They are held up by his infallible will and his sovereign grace. Think of what Paul says in Romans 8:29. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. It's the same concept here. God will grant perseverance to those whom he has declared righteous and to those who he has determined to make righteous. This is to be our confidence in our life and God's sovereign grace and will. But how do we know that this is true of us in particular? That we are subjects of this grace? If God's present blessing and keeping of us in the way is dependent upon us being declared righteous by him, then how do we know that he looks upon us in that way as being righteous in his sight? How do we know that we are the righteous that he knows? Well, this is where the gospel comes into play, similar to what we saw this morning. For in the gospel, we learn that God's judgment and righteousness have been brought down into history. You see, Jesus Christ was the true blessed man who resisted temptation, the full brunt of it, and who obeyed God's word in our place, just as Psalm 1 describes and outlines here. In fact, he was the Word of God himself as a true man. And yet, as a true man, not only did he perfectly walk this blessed path so that he was without sin, but he also took upon himself the curse laid out for sinners, the eternal wrath of God, which was poured out upon him on the cross. He became like the chaff, those who cannot stand in the judgment, though he did no sin himself. In other words, Jesus fulfilled this psalm for us by doing what it requires and taking away what it threatens, so that all that is left now for those who are in Christ is the blessedness which is promised right there in verse 1. If you are in Christ, you are supremely blessed. It's already been delivered to you, and it's now fully yours by faith in Jesus Christ and in his finished work. You see, the Lord knows those who are his. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, as the psalmist says. And by faith in Christ, you also know God. And you know his eternal knowledge of you as his beloved children, because it can be seen in the face of his own beloved Son, who is your Savior. And so the blessing of God is received by faith, not by works. And that reality is not meant to make you lax in this path, but it's meant then to urge you and encourage you onto the path of righteousness as outlined here in Psalm 1. It was the path of your Lord, and you are now following in his train. You are to be in the Word. You are to be in prayer, as Jesus said in John 15, because that's where you meet with the blessed man, where you abide in the vine, the one who is anointed with the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. It's in the means of grace, Scripture and prayer. These things are not a chore to be completed, but a means of grace where his completed work is to be enjoyed by us. So also, like verse 1, you are to resist sin and the world and the devil because Christ has already freed you from them. As the end of the verse says, the way of the ungodly shall perish. In other words, sin is finished for you. You are to have nothing to do with it any longer. All it leads to is destruction. And if you believe in Christ, that is no longer your destiny. So stop living like it. We see that same argument Paul makes in Romans 6. You've been free. You are slaves to righteousness. Now no longer obey unrighteousness. This here is the song or the way of true happiness. It's found by faith. It's strengthened by the means of grace, the Word of God. And it's preserved in us through resistance, by being set apart. These things are key to finding true spiritual delight in God and to bearing fruit unto Him. So let's pray now for His aid as we seek to walk in this path which has been laid out for us. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we are thankful for Your Son, for the Word made flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has accomplished all the obedience that we are obligated to fulfill, and who has taken Your curse for us, so that we now are the blessed man in Him, as He has gone on ahead of us into the new creation, having fulfilled all righteousness and paid for our sin. So we pray, our Father, that You would work in our hearts in the week ahead, so that our apprehension of Christ by faith might be strengthened, and so that we might be moved more and more to abide in Your Word and to live a life of prayer and to flee from sin and the path of sin, and to thus grow in our conformity to Jesus Christ and know the joy that is His, the joy that He has promised to us, that it might be full. We ask all of these things in His name. Amen.